Tonight I begin a five-week series, as you know, on the Christian and sexuality. Very little is said from the pulpit on this subject, and very little is often said among Christians on this. And I suppose one of the concerns that anyone has in talking upon this issue is not to be misunderstood, and say things in such a way that they mean the same thing to all the people who are listening and mean the same thing at the same time. Which brings to mind a story that I heard Jack Hayford tell at a minister's retreat, how he related that in giving a series on sexuality at Church on the Way in Van Nuys, he precedes his series by this little story of the lady who had visited a trader camp in Florida and had been very impressed with the trader camp, but hadn't really taken time to look at it closely, and got back to her home in the north and wanted to find out if they had all the right accommodations in the trailer camp. And she was especially concerned about whether they had toilets in the rooms. Only she was brought up in a kind of an atmosphere in the background where you don't ever say the word toilet out loud. You use other terms for it. And so she thought in writing the letter, well, maybe, let's see, maybe I should use bathroom commode. And she wrote that down and decided, no, that doesn't sound right at all. And finally she decided that she would ask in her letter if the rooms had a BC. And the man who owned the trailer park gets her letter, and he has no idea what a BC is. And so he figures out that she must mean Baptist Church. And proceeds to respond to her with this letter. Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, and now I take great pleasure in informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campgrounds and is capable of seating 200 people. I admit this is quite a distance to go if you are in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. It was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. I would like to say it bothers me not to be able to go more regularly, but it's sure no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, however, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in colder weather. If you do decide to come down to our campgrounds, perhaps I could go with you the first time. I could sit with you and introduce you to all the other folk. We want you to know this is a friendly community. And that's the message on the BC. Oh, my. I couldn't believe it when I heard Jack Hayford tell that. Now I can't believe it that I've told it. Indeed, one of the problems we have in talking about sexuality is our fear of even talking about it, saying things specifically. I, in preparation for this series, one of the things that I did is I sent a 2-page memo to all of the, or not to all, but to a number of counselors that I know have a counseling ministry in our church and in the college. And I gave them titles for my messages, and I asked them to relate back to me things that they would say if they had a chance to be talking from behind the pulpit, reminding them that the pulpit is the occasion where we speak to 6-year-olds and 90-year-olds, where we take the whole gamut of life. It's not a marriage seminar. It's not a premarital class. It is not a seminar on dating for young people. It takes the whole body of Christ. And if you were speaking to the whole body of Christ about these themes, what would you say? The first theme for tonight is Christian heresies on sexuality. I've chose to start on a more negative title because I think I can set better the context for the positive view on Christian sexuality next week. As I got all the responses back from various counselors that I'd asked to give responses, I came to a list of 18 different phrases that these counselors had suggested that they felt were Christian heresies on sexuality. And I'm not going to necessarily relate a lot to these 18. My outline doesn't have 18 points tonight. It actually has two. But I'd like to just give you some of their thinking, commenting rapidly on them, and maybe not even personally agreeing with them all. There's one or two that I'd have to think through a little bit. They've helped me in looking at this series, so let me share with you some of the things they think are Christian heresies on sexuality. First, sex is of the devil. And of course, many people feel this way, that it is, after all, the devil who created sex and not God. Another heresy, sex is dirty. A third heresy, sex and religion don't mix. The two ought to be kept in separate compartments. One counselor put the heresy, sex education is a communist plot. And there are some, of course, I guess, who feel that way, and this person must have had somebody who took umbrage with some sex education. Another heresy was an attitude that says you do not have to teach animals about sex. Why humans? And, of course, the response to that is you don't teach animals about God either. So there's a difference between humanity and the sexuality within humanity and sexuality within animals. Man has the chance, literally, theologically, in terms of his concourse with God, of being said to be in face-to-face relationship with God, which is deepest intimacy. And God has chosen to reduplicate that kind of a thing in man and woman relationships. Another heresy, one of the counselors felt, is the heresy that sex is not a normal and natural response to life, so we should feel guilty about our feelings sexually. Now, obviously, there are some things sexually that one should feel guilt over. But this counselor is saying the attitude that is a heresy is the attitude that says all sexual feelings one should feel guilt over. Another counselor reflected on the view that many persons struggle with and felt that it was a heresy to say that masturbation was a sin rather than perhaps being an immature sexual activity. In coming weeks, we're going to look at that specific point. Another counselor said the heresy was the idea that some Christians have that it is a sin to be tempted. Therefore, if you've been tempted, you must feel guilty about it. Another counselor said, old people are not interested in sex, nor do they participate in sex. They felt that was a heresy. One counselor said the heresy was that Christian men do not lust. And we took a survey some Sunday nights ago in church of problems people were having. And one of the high rates of problems that came back from men in the audience was the temptation to lust. Another heresy, Christians should not investigate technique. Another heresy, the language of sexuality is unclean. Therefore, sexual terms, even medical terms, are seen as forbidden or dirty or unspiritual. Another one said, original sin is a product, this is a heresy, original sin is a product of desire. Eve's transgression is confused with women's power to seduce men. Women are the culprits. Now, what the idea behind that, and we'll talk some about that tonight, is that some people view sexuality as a result of the fall. This is the brokenness of man, and we have sexuality because Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore Eve is the culprit. She is the initiator in this whole thing. Therefore, to this date, women must bear the blame for all things that happen that are wrong sexually. The original sin is the product of desire. It would be surprising. Many, many Christians have held to this over 20 centuries. Another heresy, sex is evil. Another heresy, piety equals abstinence. The more spiritual you are, the less sexual you will be. Another heresy, sexual feelings were not created by God. And the 18th one on the list that I collated was, if you are married, God does not want you to enjoy a sexual relationship. They would regard that as heresy as well. Well, we will be talking about these matters during the next five Sunday nights as we develop a Christian view on sexuality. I'm going, though, to try to take these 18 different things that were said and boil them down into two things that I think are really, if I were to assess the mood of the body of Christ today and the things that I, as a Christian, have experienced in the body of Christ, remembering that I've been in the body of Christ all my 40 years, so I think I speak as someone who knows that body fairly well. If I could take the heresies and list what I would say would be the two top heresies, they would be something like this. The first heresy would be that sexuality is something we do not talk about. And I think our failure to talk about sexuality, either in the pulpit or in the home or in interpersonal relationships, reflects a good deal often of what we wrongly think about sexuality and about God and about Scripture. Now, I grew up in an atmosphere, and it was the whole atmosphere, so there's no blame attached to any person because it was everywhere. But sexuality was something you never talked about from the pulpit. You didn't even say the word S-E-X. Okay? And I want to tell you that when I give this series, I am almost in a state of trembling because my whole background tells me this is not a subject that is talked about among godly people, okay? And I think that I'm not the only one that has gone through that kind of a background. Another thing is our world is so sex crazy that the church is sometimes almost driven to the opposite extreme, not to talk about sexuality at all, because the world has so preempted the field. I think that maybe this is the reason why we ought to talk about it, because people's attitudes and morals are being formed almost in a total vacuum of a Christian voice. Christians, by and large, historically have not talked about sexuality, have been silent about it, and about the only thing Christians have had to say over the years is, don't. That's basically it. As Christians, we ought not to be out in extremes. I think there are some Christians today who, in reaction to the silence, have almost gone overboard in explicitness. Newsweek magazine had several weeks ago an article about the number of Christian books that are being written by persons who are giving for married couples detailed instructions on techniques in sexuality. Some of the books that I have read I think some people have found a popular topic and have begun to write about it. Some of them write about it well and some of it do it very poorly, but they sell. There's always the extreme that we will go overboard on anything. I've always been a kind of a person who likes to say right in the center. And I think that when we talk about sexuality in a context such as this, I'm not going to be expected as a minister to give a detailed kind of a lecture on sex that you might give to a group that is planning on getting married or a group that's married. On the other hand, I don't think I could be expected to avoid talking about those things which are matters of importance to us all. I think also there is a propriety in talking about sexuality, that there are certain things which within family and within marriage we can say that perhaps in a dating relationship, because of the concept and the teaching of the Scripture on modesty, that there are some things at certain times in our life we ought to leave unsaid. So I'm not the kind of person that's always going around saying, in reaction to the silence on sexuality, now we ought to just really prove how liberated we are. Okay, somewhere there's got to be a balance. It's like some Christians on the subject of alcoholic beverages. They find out that God may not strike them dead if they drink a glass of wine, and all of a sudden you find them becoming a wine connoisseur, and it really troubles me when I see that kind of thing happening. It's a total imbalance. Where we are most free to talk to one another, or should be if we're not, most free to talk to one another about sexuality is in the home and in the family unit. Rex Johnson, assistant professor of Christian education at Biola, talks about the consequences in his little book, At Home with Sex, talks about the consequences of not talking about sexuality in the home or of giving a false and negative view of sexuality to children. And in his chapter dealing with that particular item, he tells this story, which is a really profound story in one person's life, of the high cost to them of not talking about sexuality. A young husband named Chris went to talk with a psychologist friend and asked for his help. Chris felt that his wife Sally no longer loved him because she was, as he put it, quote, shut up within herself. She behaved sharply with the children, was cross with him, and expressed bitter resentment. Sally went to see the psychologist, and as she talked about her life, he discovered that her father had died when she was but 3, and her mother had done all she could to close the world off from Sally and keep her protected. One day when she was 5, Sally and her mother stopped to look at a baby in a buggy right out on the sidewalk. And Sally looked up to her mother and said, "Where did that baby in the buggy come from?" Her mother flushed and nervously pulled her away by the hand and said,
That's a question nice little girls don't ask. When you are bigger, you'll learn about it. Sally couldn't understand at the time what she had done to make her mother so cross. But she didn't want to be like their mother to be like that again, so she didn't ask any more questions. There was something about babies and where they came from that made adults unhappy, she decided. They didn't like to talk about it, so she wasn't going to stir up any unpleasantness. As Sally grew older, she learned more and more scattered bits of information about human reproduction from older girls, but always in an atmosphere of secrecy. This made her sure that her mother must be right about the shamefulness of sex. The end result of 20 years of a restrictive atmosphere was that when she married, Sally was not able to give or to accept fully and gladly the physical expressions of married love. What began at the age of 5 developed into unconscious attitudes, developed through her whole childhood, which produced resentment and frigidity. It resulted in an unfulfilled marriage and an unhappy home. Now, I'm not saying that just because your parents didn't talk to you about sex doesn't mean you're going to grow up neurotic, okay? But what this does say is that many times parents, older people, are inhibited in sharing the deep feelings of life, the feeling that maybe it's wrong to talk about things that are really of an affective nature or an intimate nature that somehow will drive the children away, or because we don't feel confident enough to talk about something so personal and deep to us, we create a false imagery in the life of a child that there is somehow something shameful or wrong with sexuality. And if this is backed up by a withdrawal of affection, the lack of embracing in the family, the lack of saying words of love, it can indeed produce the kind of neurosis that is seen in Sally's relationship. You're well aware of this, I'm sure. Anthropologist Louise Lujtak points out that there are three distinct ways we learn. This really struck me. The first way we learn is through direct and conscious instruction, called education. The second way we learn is through deliberate observation and imitation. Think of things we see on TV or in the movies. The third way that we learn is unconscious imitation and absorption, perhaps the most important illustration. In regard to preaching, I've learned to preach basically in three ways. Through direct instruction, that is, persons sit out and say, now every sermon has these elements. It has a proposition, a lead statement. You should be able to summarize your sermon in one succinct sentence. It has an outline. It has a porch. It has a back door. It has points. It has transitions. It has illustrations. So by hearing a lecture, I get an education as to what building a sermon is. Then I consciously, secondly, watch people. And I see what they're doing. And I listen to other people speak. And I say to myself, now, why did they connect? And why didn't they connect? And then the third thing that I do is I unconsciously observe what is going on. And I find myself every once in a while listening to a speaker and becoming fascinated with his delivery style and taking on his mannerisms and preaching even in his voice. I just noticed a few weeks ago, and I kept trying to remember, now, who is it that I am aping at this moment? I knew I was aping somebody, and I couldn't remember, and I still can't remember who it was, but particular tone and inflection of voice I was getting into my messages. Well, we do this about all of life. We do this in regard to sexuality as well. We may learn through conscious instruction. We may learn through observation and imitation. Most frequently, we learn through unconscious imitation and absorption. And when children see parents and see a church that is uncomfortable in even talking about sexuality, they may assume, therefore, there is something inherently wrong and evil with sexuality. All humans will learn about sexuality. The question is not, will you learn about sexuality? The real question is, who will you learn it from? And how will you learn it? And because we are concerned about who you will learn sexuality from and how you will learn it, a case can be made for the fact that God wants us, within the family context and within the body of Christ context, to be the kind of open people that can share, frankly and according to one's level of understanding, the good gift that God has given to us as human beings. We must recognize that the Bible is not silent about sexuality. The Bible has a great deal to say about sexuality. And case in point, of course, would be the Song of Solomon, which some people in the church historically have been so uncomfortable with the Song of Solomon that they have allegorized it away, taken away its literalness, and said it simply means that it is a representation of Christ in the church. And I can take you again over to the library and show you books that have been written entirely that never treat Song of Solomon from a physical point of view as a married poem between a husband and wife, but they treat it totally as a spiritual allegory of between Christ and His church. So if the Scriptures speak frankly about sexuality, then maybe there's an encouragement for us within our marriages, within our families, and within the body of Christ to speak forthrightly as well, and to treat as a heresy the viewpoint that says you cannot talk about this subject. This is off the list of things to discuss. While I'm on that subject, I would like to give you some resources, because there are many parents here, and there are young people who would like good resources to look at and to read. And so let me do that for a moment. I don't know how many of you parents are familiar with the Concordia series on sexuality, which is designed for children from preschool through the adult level. This is the junior high book, Take the High Road, and this is the fifth and sixth grade book, wonderfully made. You can get this series at a Christian bookstore, or if they don't have it, ask them to order it through Concordia Publishing House. This is, without a doubt, the finest material that has been done by Christians, I think, the finest material that's been done by Christians on human sexuality. And I would recommend that you use a book like this with your children. Another book by Rex Johnson, whom I've already quoted tonight, he is professor of Christian education at Biola, called At Home with Sex. And he talks to parents about being a teacher in regard to sexuality in their home. A super little book on the Christian and sex is by Donald Tweedy, who is professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. These are a series of lectures that he gives to students at Wheaton College and is especially geared to a college audience, an unmarried college audience. He has three chapters which are absolutely fantastic. One chapter is called The Physiology of Sex. The second chapter is called The Psychology of Sex. And the third chapter is called The Theology of Sex. And it is just great. And it's published by Baker Bookhouse. For married couples, there is a book on sexuality by Ed and Gail Wheat, medical doctors, called Intended for Pleasure, which is superb, in my opinion, much better and much more discreet than the LaHaye book. That's enough said about that. Okay. The second heresy that I think is in Christian circles on sexuality is the view that sex is evil or sex is of the devil. And there are several reasons why this view has knocked around so long in the Christian church. I'd like to share with you some of the reasons that I think are there as to why people take this view in the body of Christ. One simple reason is a misinterpretation of Scripture. And often there is a vital misunderstanding at key moments in Scripture. Let me cite three texts that are frequently misunderstood in regard to sexuality, and those who think sex is evil will point to these verses. One is the fall of man and the fall of woman. The viewpoint that when Adam and Eve fell, the reason for their fall was sexual seduction on the part of Eve, that this was the curse that she was to bear now as a woman. That after the fall, the relationship between man and wife was to be forever tainted. And any relationship between man and wife, once sin entered the world, was inherently evil. It was the product of the evil one who had led them into temptation. The problem with this viewpoint is the Scripture itself. The Scripture does not call in the creation account sex evil. In fact, creation says that God made them male and female in His own likeness after His own image, and He said it was good. And it says further that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So there is not a question of man and woman being created sexually evil. It is what God declares not good in Eden is man's loneliness. That was what was not good, not sexuality. It's a verse often misunderstood. Another verse often misunderstood is Paul's statement, "It is better to marry than to burn." To burn with passion. So the idea is Paul was saying to young men, it's preferable for you to be married, but, you know, if you can't control yourself, get a wife. And the problem with that passage is that it doesn't deal, first of all, with the context of Corinthians and doesn't treat the whole of Paul's teaching nor the whole of scriptural teaching. Paul was dealing with Christians who were betrothed to one another and who believed in the nearness of the Lord's return. And he was saying, if you can give yourself to the work of the Lord, and if you have a gift of remaining celibate or remaining non-married, then practice that gift and don't get married. But Paul is not speaking against marriage. He's very clear in that same context of passage to talk to a man and his wife very frankly about sexuality and say to them that they are not to rob each other of sexual relationship. Further, the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is not a person who goes around saying that the reason for marrying, the sole reason for marriage, is that because you can't control yourself sexually. Such demeans the overall teaching that Paul has given. He's dealing with a practical matter of some believers living, feeling they live at the close of time. And because if they have the gift of being single, then Paul says, be single like I am. A third verse that's often misunderstood is Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, verse 12, that there are some who are eunuchs by birth, some eunuchs so by men, and some eunuchs by choice. That is, there are persons who have given themselves to the single life. It has been their nature from birth to not be able to have sexual relations. Or there are some who have been castrated or made eunuchs by men. And there are others who have, by choice, determined to live a single life. And he says, he that can receive this teaching, receive it. He himself chose this way. He chose not to be married because of his task. But it was in no way a put down upon marriage, as can be seen from the fact that the Lord himself did his first miracle at a wedding, and there honored a bride and groom with his presence. The fact is that the scriptures are saying you can have either world depending on what gift you feel God has given to you. If you feel God has given you the gift of singleness, then do not strive to be married. Do not feel like less a person if you are not married. And unfortunately, there are some people that feel like they're a half a person if they're not married. And sometimes they've been unfortunately given that attitude by others. The scripture says, no, singleness is a whole state if it's God's gift to you. But on the other hand, God also gives the gift of marriedness. And if that is God's gift to you, celebrate it. Misinterpretation of scripture is often a reason for the view that sex is evil. Another reason why sex is thought of as evil is what is called the Gnostic heresy, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, a virulent 2nd and 3rd century heresy which still knocks around in the church today. It was the view that matter is evil. God doesn't have anything to do with matter, with real stuff like this. God is spirit, and he's removed from matter. The body is matter, and God doesn't have a thing to do with the body either. He is spirit, and therefore the Gnostics would either say of the body, deny it or satiate it, but they were never in the middle on that. Many of the Gnostics said that the body is simply a trap. Marriage and sexuality only serve to entrap more souls in the prison house of the body. Therefore, be an ascetic, be alone, do not get married. And the Gnostic heresy continually said, the body is evil, the body is evil, the body is evil, the body is evil. If that said long enough, we began to believe it. Whether intellectually we agree with it or not, there's a feeling that the body is evil. Something about my body must be wrong. And yet, the Lord, in creating us, made our bodies. He made every part of our bodies. He knew exactly what he was doing. And, beyond that, he has chosen to incorporate our bodies in the resurrection. Not only is our spirit going to be eternally with the Lord, but our body is going to be raised up and with him forever as well. So God is very much for the body. The third reason why the church historically has thought that sex is evil is, and this is simply an historical development, and you, if you want to take issue with me theologically, that's fine with me. But I think this is a very real reason in the history of the Christian church. The development of a celibate or an unmarried priesthood, coupled with the elevation of perpetual virginity, created in the church historically a view that marriage was a lesser state. That the higher call was the celibate call. The call not to be married. And Mary, unfortunately, was often used as a model for this. The Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary became a viewpoint in the church that a really good, holy woman will never have a normal sexual relationship. She will be like Mary. Communicating an idea many times historically in the early centuries, not so much now in modern American Catholicism at all, but in the early centuries of the church, as I'll give illustration shortly, a view that somehow there was something wrong. There was a less state that was involved if you became married. Mary was our example. And of course, the scriptures put the kibosh on the viewpoint that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The scriptures very clearly say in Matthew chapter 1 that after that Mary did not know her husband Joseph, and the word know is used in a sexual sense, just as Adam knew his wife Eve. Mary did not know Joseph until after Jesus was born. The very clear conclusion is that they had normal married relationships after the birth of Jesus. And indeed, other children were born to their union. They were not just cousins or stepbrothers of Jesus or the brothers of Joseph by a first marriage, but they were the result of the union of Mary and Joseph, and that the Lord sanctified their marriage and their relationship. The legacy of the early church fathers, though, that they left to the church, bequeathed to the church for centuries, was somehow the elevation of this celibate priesthood. They did not deny that procreation or the act of begetting children was good in itself, but there was a general disposition to deplore the means that the Creator had appointed for procreation. It's a good thing that children came into the world, but why did the Creator have to use the method that He did? Augustine, the 4th century great church father, author of the book The City of God, and a great formative influence in Christian theology, was bothered by the fact that sexual feelings, although lawful in marriage, required the awakening of sexual feelings or lust. On the one hand, the Christian outside marriage is told to resist the temptation to have sexual feelings. On the other hand, in marriage, the Christian must submit to these feelings to have children. A true Christian, therefore, Augustine says, is one who, quote, would prefer to beget children without lust. Augustine's view of sexuality was much more healthy than some of the other church fathers. Clement, the Bishop of Alexandria in the early 3rd century, thought celibacy was the way of higher merit, but commended marriage as best suited to the majority of men. However, he taught that within marriage one should regularly practice abstinence of marital relationships. He argued that marriage offered better opportunity than virginity for attaining perfection because it involved greater temptations and therefore more occasion for the exercise of self-discipline. Origen, who followed Clement, and Origen was one of the greatest minds in the history of the church, although somewhat heretical and later was dismissed as a heretic. This was one of Origen's ideas which was entertained by many. He had a theory of the fall of man in which the serpent seduced Eve and physically infected her, a theory under Origen in which original sin is defined as an invitation to wantonness. Therefore, Origen regarded all sexual activity as inherently evil because it was the result of Eve's being affected by the serpent in the fall. By the way, Origen's viewpoint may be understood from the martyr complex that many of these early church fathers had. They live in a very dangerous time. And many of them lived on the edge of martyrdom. In fact, Origen's own father was martyred for the faith. And when Origen saw this happening, he was 17 years of age, and he wanted to go die with his father. His mother hid all of his clothes so he couldn't go out naked into the streets and thereby prevented his martyrdom at the age of 17. So Origen was a person who was anxious to give his life for Christ and who really thought of himself as not having the time in his life to go through normal human relationships. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, who was instrumental in Augustine's conversion in the 4th century, considered marriage, quote, a galling burden. Some of you may feel the same way, huh? Hope not. Jerome, who was a 4th century church father and the translator of the Vulgate, the Catholic Bible, the Bible in Latin, looked down upon marriage in favor of monastic life. He says this, quote, I do not condemn wedlock. Indeed, I should like everyone to take a wife who cannot manage to sleep alone because she gets frightened at night. So that was his view of marriage. Get married if you're frightened at night. Jerome also told husbands, if we abstain from sexual relationship, we honor our wives. If we do not abstain, well, what is the opposite of honor but insult? He who loves his wife too ardently is an adulterer. Close quotes. I might note here, by the way, that Augustine and Jerome had very immoral pre-Christian experiences. And some of their views on sexuality may have been shaped by their tremendous immorality before they became a Christian. In fact, Jerome, although he retired to a monastic cell, describes himself as taunted with visions of sirens, and he was just a sexually troubled man, although he did a great work in the church of translating the Bible into the Latin. Dwight Harvey Small, noting this period of church history, says, "By the end of the 4th century, the suppression of any sex life was considered by many Christians to be a positive good in itself, better pleasing to God than the married state. Although marriage was held to be contrary to God's will, it was felt to be inferior." No. "Although marriage was not held to be contrary to God's will, it was held to be inferior to celibacy." The Middle Ages simply intensified this trend that was set out by the early church fathers. Peter Lombard, a 12th century theologian, warned couples that the Holy Spirit left the room when they had sexual relationship. He urged widowers not to remarry because the death of their first spouse was God's call to a second chance at the celibate life, which he highly prized. Catholic writer Ernest Messenger admits that the Middle Ages went to extremes. Abstinence from marital relationship was to be practiced in the average day in the Middle Ages. Average week in the Middle Ages, abstinence was to be practiced 5 days out of 7. Thursday, abstinence in memory of the arrest of our Lord. Friday, abstinence in honor of his death. Saturday, abstinence in honor of the Blessed Virgin. Sunday, in honor of the resurrection. Monday, in honor of the faithful departed, and so forth. Luther came ultimately to be happily married, but he said in one of his table talks to his students, "Had God consulted me about it, I should have advised him to continue the generation of the species by fashioning human beings out of clay, as Adam was made." Count Zinzendorf, the Moravian pietist and founder of the modern missionary movement, thought that there should be no more enjoyment of sex in marriage than of wine in the sacrament. And these are just some illustrations that could be given. But throughout the history of the church, there has been a feeling continually communicated to God's people that sexuality is evil. Well, given this kind of set of data, how can we respond to that? What can we affirm positively about sexuality? Why do we treat this view that sexuality is evil as a heresy today? Well, let's look at some reasons why that would be a heresy to view sexuality as evil. And I want to say, by the way, that there are some manifestations of sexuality that are evil. The Scripture talk about fornication being an evil, about adultery being an evil, about homosexuality being an evil. So I'm not trying to say that all sex is good. But I am trying to make the case that God created sexuality, and in its created form, sexuality was not anything evil at all. What can we affirm positively? First, we can affirm positively that we are all here because of sexuality, and we were created sexual beings. Isn't that great? There's only one way each of us got here. And that was through the way God appointed, through sexuality. And no one has come into life another way. So your presence here is an indication. When God affirms you, He affirms the way you were created. He affirms the love with which you were created. He affirms you as a person. And He created you, male or female. That was His idea. That was not yours. And therefore, since it is His work, it is good. And it's a miracle, in fact, how we're here, as you know from the biological processes in life. When you consider the statistical probability for you being you, with all the combinations that could be present, and the uniting of the fertilized egg with the sperm, when you consider all the millions of statistical possibilities, the fact that you are here is a miracle of statistical probability. And right from conception, when you were no larger than a dot on a page, right from conception, you were a winner. God made you a winner. God made you unique. God had the process of sexuality down so that you could come into life. And He created us sexual. Another thing that we must affirm against this heresy that sexuality is evil is that sex is God's gift to the people that He created. It is His idea. It is not the devil's idea. And we learn in Scripture that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Therefore, our maleness and femaleness, the union in marriage which God has intended for us to enjoy, is His way of loving His people and caring for them. A third thing that we can affirm positively about sexuality is that God designed sex to be a part of a relationship of mutual commitment. He designed that a full expression of sexuality in the flesh should occur only within a covenant of commitment a covenant of marriage, and that marriage then adds strength to the union and a foundation to the union that is being joined. A fourth thing we affirm is that sin distorts God's design for sex. The reason why people have an unwholesome view of sexuality is that once we understand what God is saying about it, if we go on with an unwholesome view, it's because we have let somehow sin distort God's design for sex and have let guilt into our lives, which doesn't belong, or which, if there is real guilt that is there, we need to experience God's forgiveness. Which leads us to another point. God forgives people their sins, even their sexual sins. God is a God full of compassion and mercy. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to change if we get started in the wrong way. There was a statement on human sexuality that was adopted at the Conference on the Family, an evangelical conference in 1975. And I quote it because I think it puts well this rebuttal to the view that sexuality is evil. Quote, "The human body and the capacity for sexual relationship, enjoyment, and reproduction are God's gifts, to be received in an attitude of thanksgiving, wonder, and joyful worship. We rejoice that God created male and female as sexual beings, and we affirm that sexual intercourse within marriage is good, desirable, honorable, and consistent with personal holiness. Parents are to convey such attitudes to children, along with providing factual information. Parents and churches have a God-assigned responsibility to provide moral guidance by word and by example, so that God's gift of sex will be used in ways honoring Jesus Christ. We deplore distorted, unbiblical, and sinful sexual attitudes and practices, both within and outside marriage, which contribute to the breakdown of the family. We resolve to resist the moral decline in our society. We resolve to teach that sex is to be enjoyed with mutual respect and fulfillment within marriage, and to proclaim that ultimate control results from Christian maturity, which is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit through the fellowship of the faithful and through happy, useful service to Christ." A very eloquent statement of what God intends for sexuality. Harry Hollis has said in this poem, "Lord, some people say sex and religion don't mix. But your word says, sex is good. Help me to keep it good in my life. Help me to be open about sex and still protect its mystery. Help me to see that sex is neither demon nor deity. Help me not to live or to climb into a fantasy world of imaginary sexual partners. Keep me in the real world to love the people you have created. Teach me that my soul does not have to frown at sex for me to be a Christian." Amen. That's the start for tonight. Next week we're going to be looking at the theme, sexuality made in the image of God, and look at some of the reasons why God created us as sexual persons. Let's pray.